If you haven't already, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 7, those verses that Shanoa just read. We're going to look at verses 14, start in verse 14 of chapter 7, work our way through verse 19 of chapter 8. And if you have a Bible or if you need a Bible, we have black Bibles on either side of the room. You can turn to page 52 there, or the kids' Bibles on either side. It's on page 77 there as well. So Exodus chapter 7, we have finally reached the 10 plagues. Maybe you've been anticipating this. If you know the story of the Exodus, or at least are familiar with part of it, you probably know about the 10 plagues. In the past six chapters, the tension has been slowly and steadily building and building, and now it's time for this epic showdown between God and Pharaoh. But as we will see from the outset, the outcome has already been decided because this is a lopsided fight. It's the one true God against a man who claims to be God and against a nation who worships a whole bunch of false gods. Now, when we hear the word plague today, Maybe your mind jumps to the book of Exodus, but chances are it's probably also associates it with like a super contagious disease, right? That spreads. But in the 16th century, this word plague actually meant blow or strike. And that meaning fits more closely with the Hebrew terminology used throughout these next several chapters. In fact, in Jewish tradition, these 10 plagues, what we would call the 10 plagues, the Jews would call the 10 strikes. So they're the 10 blows, okay? The 10 strikes. And I think this is a helpful description because it not only connects us to the imagery that we see over and over again of Moses or Aaron holding the staff of God with an outstretched arm and bringing it down to enact these plagues, these events, but it also reminds us of the language that we've already heard God say and use himself in the book of Exodus to build this tension, to lead us to this point. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, God says, "However, I know that the king of Egypt will not allow you to go, even under the force of a strong hand." And he's referring to a human hand there. "But when I stretch out my hand and what? Strike Egypt with all my miracles that I will perform in it, after that he will let you go." Exodus 6:1, "But the Lord replied to Moses, 'Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of a strong hand, he will let them go. And because of a strong hand, he will drive them from his land.'" Exodus 6:6, "Therefore tell the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the forced labor of the Egyptians." In other words, I'll bring you out of Pharaoh's strong hand over you, "and I will rescue you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment." Strikes, blows. Exodus 7:5, "The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the Israelites from among them." And when we get to Exodus 12:12, the other side of the plagues, when he's getting ready to kill the firstborn, we'll hear God say, "I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord, and I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt." It's clear that God is going to strike Pharaoh and Egypt with some very devastating blows. Why? So that they will know that he is the Lord. That he alone is God, not only in Egypt, but in the whole world. He's also striking Egypt so that the Israelites will know that the God who alone is God is also their God. There's a difference. It's one thing to know that God alone is God. It's another thing to call him yours, isn't it? God has not come to strike the Israelites. He's come to save them. And as we begin our work, to work our way through these 10 plagues or these 10 strikes, we will see why this God is the one true God. And as followers of Christ, I think that we'll get encouraging reminders along the way that the God who alone is God is also our God. And so we've prayed multiple times already this morning, but before we dig in, I want to ask God for help. And then we will see how God deals with Pharaoh in these first three plagues. Father, we thank you for your word, that it's true and right and good, because you're true and right and good. Would you help us to see clearly this morning that you alone are God and that you are our God? And if there are people in here who cannot proclaim that honestly, we pray that today is the day that they proclaim that with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, because they see that you alone truly are God and you have made a way to become their God through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, help us through your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in the 1960s, famous boxer Muhammad Ali frequently referred to himself as the greatest of all time. That phrase then became shortened to an acronym that I'm sure everybody in the room here is familiar with, the GOAT, right? If you watch the World Cup at all, like the question, is it Messi? Is it Ronaldo? Is it Jordan? Or is it whoever else? It doesn't matter because it's Jordan, right? NBA basketball players. Anyway, here's the thing, though. Our culture has become obsessed with trying to figure out who is the GOAT in everything from sports to music to entertainment to content creation to business to every area of life where skill and impact and legacy can be measured. And if you look across the board, there are a lot of GOATs, right? But there's only one God. There's only one God. The 10 plagues will prove that. He's not just the greatest of all time among the gods. He is the only God, the one true God. This is what we need to know today. God alone is God. It's that simple. But sometimes it's hard for us to grasp. But here's what we get to confidently proclaim as followers of Christ, is that there is no one like the Lord our God. He's ours. The first 9 plagues, as we get into this, they're grouped into 3 sets of 3, and they follow a consistent pattern. The first plague in each set begins with Moses going to Pharaoh in the morning. The first 2 plagues in each set are preceded by a warning, and the 3rd plague is not. We'll see that this morning in these first 3. And every individual plague also follows a repeated pattern. God speaks to Moses, then Moses and Aaron do what God says. They're obedient, that's important. And then the plague happens, and then Pharaoh responds. Okay? That pattern helps us to know what to focus on, because when you follow a pattern for so long and then something changes, that thing stands out, doesn't it? And we're going to see that as we go through these. We're going to want to pay particular attention to how Pharaoh responds. And even in our passage this morning, we're going to look at this first set of 3 plagues, and we're going to also want to pay attention not only to how Pharaoh responds, but to how his magicians respond, because their response is going to change at some point. And just remember, whenever you hear plague, I just want you to think about strike, okay? This is a blow that God is delivering against Pharaoh, against Egypt, because they are worshiping other gods. So let's look at the first plague together. Water turned into blood. Look with me at Exodus 7, verses 14 and 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning. When you see him walking out to the water, stand ready to meet him by the bank of the Nile. Take in your hand the staff that turned into a snake. Here we see the pattern being established. God speaks to Moses, right? And because it's the first plague in the set of 3, Moses goes out to Pharaoh in the morning. But we also see a couple of other things worth noting here. First, look at what God says about Pharaoh in verse 14. He says, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. This recalls the very first meeting that Moses and Aaron had with Pharaoh back in chapter 5. They made that initial request to Pharaoh, please let our people go so that we can go on a 3-day journey and worship the Lord. But Pharaoh responded, who is the Lord that I should obey him by letting the people go? I don't know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go. That's how the first one started, right? So his heart is hard. And verse 15 here recalls the second meeting that Moses and Aaron had with Pharaoh. You might remember this a couple weeks ago when Hudson Roseboom was here. He preached through that earlier in chapter 7. Aaron took God's staff and he threw it down before Pharaoh and his officials. And what happened? It turned into a serpent, a snake, right? But Pharaoh's magicians did the same thing by their occult practices. And even though Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs, Pharaoh was unimpressed, right? And that account ends with the way that this one begins. Verse 13 says, however, Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. And just in case we forgot that already, in verse 14, we get reminded of it. God said that Pharaoh's heart was hard, but God also said, has said, that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. Hudson touched on this a couple weeks ago when he preached through these earlier verses in chapter 7. I think that the quote that he gave from John Calvin is really helpful. Calvin says, the hardness of the heart is the sin of man, but the hardening of the heart is the judgment of God. Here's something very important that we need to remember. When God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that does not mean that God is forcing Pharaoh to be cruel against Pharaoh's own will. We've read about Pharaoh already, right? In fact, the whole line of Pharaohs leading up to him, there was only one that was actually favorable, and that was when Joseph was there. And then Joseph and all his generation died, and then that Pharaoh died, and then everything went away. And every Pharaoh since has been ruthless. The Hebrew language behind hardening conveys the idea of strengthening a person's resolve. In other words, because of Pharaoh's own sinful heart, he's already determined to keep Israel in slavery. His heart is hard. God is simply going to make Pharaoh's heart unchanging. He's going to withhold his mercy from Pharaoh and harden Pharaoh's heart, strengthen Pharaoh's resolve as an act of judgment against Pharaoh. And it's important also that we understand that God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart is an act of justice and not cruelty. Pharaoh is the cruel one. This is an act of justice, not cruelty. The Bible makes it clear that since the fall in the Garden of Eden, every human being is born with a nature that is corrupted by sin, and sin always makes our hearts hate God. Always makes our hearts rebel against God. Sin always makes our hearts hard. We all begin life with a hard heart that is literally hell-bent on stubbornly rebelling against God. The Bible also makes it clear that God is good and he does what is good. Psalm 119:68 tells us that. When God leaves a sinner in his or her stubbornness, God is acting justly. When God softens a sinner's heart and brings him or her to repentance, God is acting mercifully. And if we don't understand this, we will not understand anything else. God's justice and his mercy are both good because God is good and he does what is good. God is not responsible for Pharaoh's sin. Pharaoh is responsible for Pharaoh's sin. But God will leave Pharaoh in his own stubbornness so that God can show that he alone is God, and he is faithful to his people. God says it this way in Exodus 7, verses 3 and 4. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh will not listen to you, but I will put my hand into Egypt and bring the military divisions of my people, the Israelites, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. And all of that is good because it's God's doing. Because Pharaoh's heart is hard, he is rebellious toward God, and he refuses to let the people go. He's going to try desperately to keep his grip. He's white-knuckling the Israelites. He's trying to maintain his power over them. But God, he's patient, but he's God. And as he continues to harden Pharaoh's heart, God will use the 10 plagues, the 10 strikes, to patiently and powerfully pry open Pharaoh's fingers so that he will not only let the people go, but he'll turn his hands and drive them out. God sends Moses to meet Pharaoh in the morning by the Nile. And in his grace, God sends Moses with a warning to give to Pharaoh. Look at verse 16 through 18. Tell him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to tell you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But so far, you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. Here is how you will know that I am the Lord. Watch, I am about to strike the water in the Nile with the staff of my hand, and it will turn to blood. The fish in the Nile will die, the river will stink, and the Egyptians will be unable to drink water from it. God makes two things abundantly clear through this warning. One, he alone is God. And two, he is the God of the Hebrews. He's the God of the Hebrews, aka the Israelites. First, he alone is God. The Nile was the source of life for Egypt. It provided the Egyptians with drinking water. It was central to their agriculture, to their commerce. It was their primary means of travel, and they even structured their calendar around its yearly flooding cycle. Every aspect of their lives was dependent upon this river, and so much so that they worshiped it as a god. They treated it as their creator and their sustainer. But there is only one true creator and sustainer, isn't there? And he's going to prove that by striking down this false god. See, the Nile River was the lifeblood of Egypt, but God is going to turn the lifeblood into literal blood and make a life-giving body of water become a source of death for the people who worship it. God is not only going to show that he alone is God in Egypt, but he's also going to show that he is the God of Israel. Remember what Pharaoh said when Moses and Aaron came to him back in chapter 5? This is important. He said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him by letting Israel go? I don't know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go." In other words, I don't know him and I don't care. What's he going to do to me? In his warning to Pharaoh here, God says, here's what I'm going to do to you. He says, here is how you will know that I am the Lord. I'm going to strike down your source of life. God will use acts of judgments to force Pharaoh to obey him and let his people go. But those same acts of judgment will serve to rescue God's people so that they may freely worship him, freely obey him. The word worship in verse 16 can also be translated as serve. So they're not just going to church on Sunday, they're living their lives for God, right? You see, God frees his people so that they will worship him by serving him with their lives. Listen, if we treat obedience to the Lord as something that he forces us to do you know that we're acting more like Pharaoh than we are like people who have been rescued from slavery to sin and death? Who are you acting more like? How do you view obedience to God? To be clear, service to God never produces salvation, but true salvation always produces service to God. Why? Because that service flows from a heart that is no longer hard, that has been renewed by God's mercy. Romans 5 told us that he pours his love into our hearts through the Spirit he gave us. And that heart is now driven to worship God who has rescued you from slavery to sin and death. How do you view obedience to the Lord? God has given Pharaoh a command, let my people go. But as verse 16 says, so far, Pharaoh has not listened. I don't care who God is. I'm not going to do it, right? He hasn't taken God's command to heart and obeyed it. And so after delivering the warning, well, now it's time to deliver the strike. Look with me at verses 19 through 21. So the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, canals, ponds, and all their water reservoirs, and they will become blood. There will be blood throughout the land of Egypt, even in wooden and stone containers. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and his officials, he raised the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink water from it. There was blood throughout the land of Egypt. Now, it's hard for us to grasp the scope of this, but I want to just try it for a minute, okay? Just imagine for a minute that when you go home and you turn on the kitchen faucet, blood starts pouring out of it, right? Yeah, I see some grimaces. Okay, same thing when you go to the shower, you flush the toilet, The sump pump kicks on, the sewers, the water tower, the splash pad at the and the pond at New Millennium Park up here, the pond and the marsh and the creek at Coal Miners Trail, the sewage treatment plant right next to it, all the ponds on the south end of town, all the creeks that surround the town, even water jugs and water bottles. Literally everything that holds water is now blood. Imagine the chaos that would ensue because of that. That is just a fraction of the multitude of this plague in Egypt. Notice the contrast between Pharaoh and Moses and Aaron here. While Pharaoh continues to resist God's command, what does it say about Moses and Aaron? They did what the Lord commanded. Exactly what he said, right? They obeyed his command. Notice also how the author continues to be careful to mention the staff over and over. Why? Because the staff is a symbol of God's presence and power. It's a reminder to the reader, to us, that God is the only, or ultimately the one who is initiating and delivering these strikes against Egypt as and against its gods. But Pharaoh and his officials, they only see Aaron, a mere man raising his staff and striking the water. They've already seen him turn his staff into a snake, but Pharaoh's magicians were able to do the same thing. And as it turns out, that's not the only thing that they can duplicate. Look with me at verses 22 through 25. But the magicians of Egypt did the same thing by their occult practices. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned around, went into his palace, and didn't take even this to heart. All the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink because they could not drink the water from the river. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. The word magicians here in verse 22 refers to priests who served Egypt's gods. But the fact that they can only duplicate what Aaron did shows that their gods cannot overcome Aaron's God. When they turned their staffs into snakes, like Aaron did earlier in chapter 7, Aaron's staff overpowered theirs and swallowed theirs up, not the other way around, right? The magicians are overpowered again here. They can't reverse God's plague and turn the blood back into water. They can only add more blood. But turns out that's good enough for Pharaoh. Verses 23 and 24 give us a sense of just how cold and callous Pharaoh has become. He turned around. He went into his palace like it was no big deal. Do you remember when Aaron and Moses came to him the first time? They asked him to let the Israelites go, and he's like, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm not going to let them go. I'm going to make their lives harder. I'm going to double their work. I'm going to take away their straw and make them find it themselves. He made life harder for the Israelites as a result, but now look what his hard heart is doing. It's making life hard for his own people. They had to dig around the Nile and find their own water to drink. Verse 25, I think, is something we could easily overlook. Sort of a transitional verse, but did you see that? God gave Pharaoh 7 days, seven full days to repent after this first plague. But Pharaoh's heart remained hard, just as God said it would. So it was time to strike with the second plague, the frogs. Look with me at chapter 8. Verses 1 through 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go into Pharaoh and tell him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. But if you refuse to let them go, I will plague all your territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs. They will come up and go into your palace, into your bedroom and on your bed, into the houses of your officials and your people, and into your ovens and kneading bowls. The frogs will come up on you, your people, and all your officials. The Lord then said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, canals, and ponds, and cause the frogs to come up onto the land of Egypt. When Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same thing by their occult practices and brought frogs up onto the land of Egypt. So again, we see the pattern being repeated here, right? God speaks to Moses, then Moses and Aaron do what God says, then the plague happens. We'll see Pharaoh's response in a minute. Because this is the second plague in the set, it also is preceded by a warning like the first plague was. And in this warning, God essentially says, hey, listen, Pharaoh, This time you won't be able to turn around and go into your palace and ignore this like it's no big deal, because guess what? I'm bringing it into your house with you. There won't be anywhere you can hide from this one. Again, the scope of this is hard to grasp. And this is super gross. I don't know how you feel about amphibians and reptiles. I think they're pretty cool. But this is too many. Just imagine for a minute when you go home after church and you go to throw a casserole in the oven and you open the oven to stick that dish in there and it's full of frogs. Just all the frogs, right? Or maybe you go home and you take like a Sunday afternoon nap and you pull the covers down on your bed and it's like you set off all these mouse traps that just spring, right? All these little slimy green things jumping all over off your bed. And then you're like, you look down, you know, you're trying to get away from them. You look down and now the floor is covered with them. And so you start shuffling your feet across the floor, right? Because you don't want to step on any of these and squish them, right? And so you try to get outside to get away from all of the frogs inside your house. But then what happens? They're everywhere outside too. You cannot escape them. This is a reality. This is what happened. Hard to grasp. Why frogs, though? Why frogs? Well, they were considered sacred in Egypt, and they were a symbol of fertility. Egyptians believed that the goddess Hecate controlled the population of frogs and assisted Egyptian women in childbirth. By covering the land of Egypt with frogs beyond Hecate's control, God was striking down this false goddess and showing once again that he alone is God. Remember, he's also the God of the Hebrews. Back in chapter 1, you know what God did? He assisted the Hebrew women in their childbirth. Do you remember that? And every time Pharaoh tried to do some population control, guess what happened? God multiplied his people over and over and over. You know why? Because he alone is God. He alone is God. There is no one like their God. And there is no one like our God, because he's the same. Again, following the pattern, the magicians duplicate what Aaron did, but they can't make the frogs go away. They can't reverse the plague and overpower Aaron's God. And Pharaoh can't turn around and go into his palace like it's no big deal. Why? Because frogs are in his palace. This time his response is a bit different, at least initially. Look at verses 8 through 11 with me. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Appeal to the Lord to remove the frogs from me and my people. Then I will let the people go and they can sacrifice to the Lord." Moses said to Pharaoh, "You may have the honor of choosing. When should I appeal on behalf of you and your officials and your people, that the frogs may be taken away from you and your houses and remain only in the Nile?" "Tomorrow," he answered. Moses replied, "As you have said, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God, the frogs will go away from you, your houses, your officials, and your people. The frogs will remain only in the Nile." Now, this is the first time in the whole book so far that Pharaoh has finally acknowledged God's power. Although it's implied, it's not explicit, right? He doesn't directly come out and say, "Well, okay, now I know that he is the Lord." Pharaoh is careful not to admit defeat, and he still thinks that he has the final say on whether or not he will let the Israelites go. Did you notice that? You do this, and then I'll do it. Then I'll let him go. His magicians can't remove the frogs for him, and so he tries to make a deal with Moses. It's like, "Hey, you ask your God to remove the frogs from me and my people, and then I'll let your people go worship him for a few days." See, he's desperately trying to maintain control. He's still white-knuckling the Egyptians, the Israelites. But he's already losing his grip. Pharaoh was believed to be a God incarnate. He was thought to be the earthly son and representative of Ra, the sun god. Pharaoh was also believed to be the mediator between humanity and the gods, and he was responsible for maintaining cosmic order. But God was humiliating Pharaoh by bringing chaos to Pharaoh's kingdom. And Pharaoh couldn't appeal to his own goddess, Hecate, to remove the frog. He couldn't mediate for himself. And she couldn't stop them from filling Egypt in the first place. And so this supposed mediator between humanity and the gods has to ask Moses to mediate on his behalf. This is a humiliating request. Moses gives Pharaoh the honor of choosing the exact time for the frogs to be removed, but not because Pharaoh is in charge. Moses wants to remove all doubt that God is in charge. When God removes the frogs at the exact time, Pharaoh can't say, ha, it was actually the goddess Heket who did it. She's removed the frogs. Moses tells Pharaoh, it'll happen as you have said. Why? So that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. Now, I don't know why Pharaoh decided to wait till the next day to get rid of these things, right? If Moses gave me the honor of choosing when to get rid of them, I'd be like, now, do it now, please, right? Right now. Think about it. Like, he's not going to get any sleep. There's frogs all over in his bed, all over in his palace. Why would he wait to have them removed? I think that the answer is just giving us more evidence that his heart is still hard. Maybe he doesn't want to appear weak, and so he doesn't want the immediate relief. It's like, I'll just tough it out till tomorrow, right? Clearly he wants relief, or he wouldn't have asked Moses to appeal to the God to remove the frogs. But he doesn't want to admit that there is no one like the God of the Hebrews. At first glance, Pharaoh's response seems humble and promising, but it turns out that he's just following his own pattern of hard-heartedness. Let's keep going. Look at verses 12 through 15. After Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord for help concerning the frogs that he had brought against Pharaoh. The Lord did as Moses said. The frogs in the houses, courtyards, and fields died. They piled them in countless heaps, and there was a terrible odor in the land. But when Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. In sharp contrast to Pharaoh's ongoing, the magician's inability to reverse the plague, what does Moses do? He cries out to the Lord, and the plague stops. God does what Moses asks him to do. But God didn't just send the frogs back, hopping back into the Nile. What did he do? He killed them. Killed them all. Because frogs were sacred in Egypt, the Egyptians were actually forbidden to kill them. When God made all of these frogs die, he was further humiliating this goddess that they worshipped. And he was showing the Egyptians that he alone has the ability to control the frogs' population. And once again, Pharaoh's hard-heartedness made life harder for his own people. They had to deal with countless heaps of rotting frog flesh. Like the first plague, the second plague left a terrible stench all over Egypt. But listen, make no mistake, the Egyptians are not innocent here. They are full of idolatry, and the plagues are exposing their idolatry and embarrassing their idols. Back in chapter 5, after Moses and Pharaoh asked, and Aaron asked Pharaoh to let the people go, he refused, and he made the work harder for the Israelites, and then the Israelite foremen came to Moses and Aaron, and they blamed them for it. And what did they say? You have made us reek to Pharaoh and his officials. Now who is the one that's reeking? Don't you love this divine irony? Pharaoh refuses to let the people go, so God's making all of Egypt reek because the people worship false gods. And Pharaoh's hard-hearted. Pharaoh only wanted relief, and when he got it, he refused to let the people go like he promised he would. In verse 8, Pharaoh's a liar. Do you know that? He's a liar. We can't trust him in this story. Who can we trust? The God who does what he says. Notice here in verse 15, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart this time. You see, sin renders us unwilling and unable to change. Pharaoh had relief, but he didn't relent. He continued rebelling against the Lord, just as the Lord said he would. So now it was time to strike with the third plague, these gnats. Look at verses 16 through 19 with me. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the land, and it will become gnats throughout the land of Egypt. And they did this. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff, and when he struck the dust of the land, gnats were on the people and animals. All the dust of the land became gnats throughout the land of Egypt. The magicians tried to produce gnats using their occult practices, but they could not. The gnats remained on the people and animals. This is the finger of God, the magicians said to Pharaoh. But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen to them. as the Lord had said. Again, the scope of this is hard to grasp, but just imagine, I think this is something we can all grasp here. Sitting outside on a summer evening, it's humid out, right? You want to be outside, but all of a sudden the mosquitoes start buzzing. You get bit by one or two, and then it's like a dozen, and you're like, man, I don't want to be here, right? You go inside, they just ruin the night for you. That's annoying enough, right? Okay, we're talking billions and billions of bugs. Little buzzing and biting insects that are everywhere. Have you ever been out walking and all of a sudden you just like hit a cloud of gnats flying and you're like, because you're just breathing and you inhale them, right? That, like, imagine that everywhere you turn. You just don't want to breathe because that's what's going on. They're everywhere. Gnats is a generic term here. Could be referring to sand fleas or mosquitoes or lice. It doesn't matter, does it? They're biting and they're annoying. Like, none of those are good things. It's hard to pinpoint a specific false god that Yahweh is striking down through the dust here, but all of Egypt's gods can be grouped into three realms: water, land, and sky. Now, we've already seen God prove that he's the God over the water, the alone, right? Now he's starting to prove that he alone is God over the land. And by the time we get to the end of the 10 plagues, he will also prove that he is God alone over the sky, because he's God alone over everywhere. This third plague follows the similar pattern as the other two. God speaks to Moses and Aaron, or to Moses, then Moses and Aaron do what God says. Then the plague happens, then Pharaoh responds. Unlike the first two plagues, this one comes without a warning. Now, that may serve to foreshadow this pace as we go, to show that God's patience is eventually going to run out with Pharaoh, right? It could also just be a literary device to keep this section short in order to draw our attention to the thing that we need to look at, the thing that has changed, which is actually the response of the magicians. Did you notice what they said? Up until this point, they've been able to use their occult practices to duplicate what Aaron did using God's staff, but not this time. They tried, but they couldn't produce any gnats. And I'm sure that, like, there was a giant sigh of relief among all of the Egyptians. It's like, why would you do this? Why would you just add more? And they still couldn't reverse the plague, and so the gnats remained on the people and the animals. And look what they told Pharaoh in verse 19. They said, "This is the finger of God." They are beginning to recognize what Pharaoh refuses to acknowledge, that there is no one like the God of the Hebrews. The God alone is God. Pharaoh isn't listening to God. He's not listening to Moses and Aaron. And now he's not even listening to his own advisors. His heart is still hard, just as the Lord had said. Are you listening this morning? Maybe you don't believe any of this. Maybe you think this is too fantastical to be true. Maybe it makes for a good Christopher Nolan movie, but you're worried, or you're not worried about going home and finding frogs in your bed or your oven. You're not worried about water, turning to blood in your sink. You still don't like mosquitoes, but you're not worried about being swarmed by them necessarily. But don't be deceived. God alone is God, and he will expose your idolatry, and he will strike down your idols one way or the other. One way or the other. What do you look to as the source and sustainer of your life? The Egyptians looked to the Nile River. What do you look to? If it's not the Lord, it's something. Culture tries to tell you that it's you. It's not you. One way or another, you will know that he is the Lord, that he alone is God, and there is no one like him. Do not continue to harden your heart as Pharaoh hardened his. Don't turn around and walk out of here like this is no big deal this morning. Don't ignore the warnings that God graciously gives to us in his word. See the finger of God at work in your life today. As one commentator put it, for a heart set on rebellion, even a miracle can be explained away. For a God of amazing grace, even a heart hard as stone can be melted. This is good news. Don't set your heart on rebellion. See the amazing grace of God in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another story that seems too fantastical to be true, and yet it is gloriously true. Unlike Pharaoh, Jesus really is God incarnate. He is the heavenly Son of God and the earthly representative of God. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature. He maintains cosmic order, holds all things together. He sustains all things by his powerful word. Jesus is also the true and only mediator between God and man. He is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Salvation is found in no one else, because there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. No name that's been given to us but the name of Jesus. And here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus was willingly struck down by the Father in place of hard-hearted sinners. And the Father willingly struck down his sinless Son so that he could extend his mercy to those who have rebelled against him. Jesus is the source of life, but his blood flowed freely from the cross in order to bring new life to those who trust in his sacrifice. And he rose from the dead in order to strike down death itself and to rescue us from slavery to sin. Why? So that we may worship him, so that we may serve him, live for him forever. There is no one like him. No one else can do what Jesus has done. So why not turn from your sin this morning and trust in Jesus? Take this gospel to heart. Listen to the Lord. Confess your sin and your need for forgiveness and trust that Jesus has provided the forgiveness that you need. Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't try to toughen it out when relief is offered today. Appeal to God. You don't need me to do that for you. You don't need the person next to you to do that for you. You can do it to him because Jesus made a way for us to go directly to the God who is alone God. Appeal to him. Ask him to remove the burden of your sin today, and he will do that. For those of us who have put our trust in Jesus, these stories of plagues ought to make us celebrate. It's right for us to read these and rejoice in the reality that there is no one like the Lord our God. It is right for us to rejoice when God strikes down idols, including the idols of Egypt. But listen, we need to guard against rejoicing right now, and then when we leave here, running back to the idols in our own lives. Money, relationships, sex, power, control, entertainment, influence, fame, work, sports, screens, food, alcohol, drugs, clothes, cars, politics, the list goes on and on and on. Anything that becomes the ultimate thing in our lives, anything that we give our time to, we depend on, we make sacrifices for, we organize our lives around, if it's not God, it's an idol. If it's not God, it's an idol. It might be a very good thing, but when we push God aside and make that the thing, we've become idolaters. As followers of Christ, we proclaim that God alone is God. Is there anything in your life right now that would keep you from proclaiming that honestly? Anything or anyone besides God that has control of your thoughts and your actions that you've come to depend on and shape your life around? Anything or anyone besides God that you have made ultimate in your life? The biggest idol of all is the idol of self. It's easy to forget that you were bought with a price. It's easy to forget that you were created, which means your life never belonged to you in the first place. And as followers of Christ, we've been bought, which means we're doubly owned, right? Are you serving yourself or are you serving the Lord? If you feel the sting of conviction this morning, you need to know that that is grace. That is grace. It is a sign that your heart is not hard. It is being softened by God's mercy. Remember that God alone is God, And this God is also your God. And he's promised not only to forgive you of all your idolatry, but to conform you into the likeness of his perfect son. So confess that idolatry in your life, because you've been rescued to worship and serve God alone, and to do that freely. The more you remember the gospel and keep your eyes fixed on your mediator, your rescuer, Jesus, the less you want to run back to those worthless idols. See, in the end, it doesn't matter ultimately who is the goat of boxing or basketball or YouTube or anything else. And all these cultural categories of life, what ultimately matters is who is the God of your life. Who is the God of your life? God alone is God. That is gloriously true whether you want it to be or not. But as followers of Christ, the God who alone is God is our God. He is our God. He has rescued us from slavery to sin and death so that we can freely worship and serve him forever. May we then freely do that by his grace and in his power, so that the unbelieving world around us may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy that you've lavished on us through your Son. We thank you that you have made known to us that you are God alone, and you graciously brought us into your kingdom, not through anything that we have done, but through everything that Christ has done. Father, would you, by your grace and through your Spirit, according to your word and together as your church, would you expose those idols that still remain in our lives? And again, by your grace and through your Spirit, would you help us to shed those and fix our eyes on you? You alone are God, and you are our God. May we remember that and never forget it. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.